2 weeks ago on a Sunday morning, I got out of church late. I think the preacher went on a bit, I'm not sure. And it was 12:35 and I was in Ealing. And the problem was I was speaking in Hammersmith at 1 o'clock. And so I cycled to Ealing Broadway, covered myself in sweat, and then exorbitantly realised I just had to get a taxi because it was a long way from the tube, the place I was speaking. So I got in and whilst pouring with sweat, exclaimed to the cabbie, "I'm speaking at Cambridge Grove in Hammersmith at 1 o'clock. Can you get me there?" He replied, I think so. We set off. And then he said, "What are you speaking on?" I said a little tentatively, "I'm actually speaking to members of the church family in Hammersmith, how to better communicate their Christian faith." And he roared back rather encouragingly, "Well, I imagine a lot of people want to talk about faith at the moment because this world's in such a mess." Now, what do you say to that? How do you relate to that? And I said, "Well, what do you think? What do you believe?" And he responded with a sort of gracious tone that didn't want to demotivate his sort of vicar speaker. He said, "Actually, I'm a bit of a science man myself." Now, what did he mean by that? He was saying, "With all due respect, I'm a man who needs evidence, and your belief is just a sort of feeling in your tummy. That's what you believe. Sorry, vicar, you're imagining a world of make-believe." Now, he didn't quite reach back and pat me on the head, but he might as well have done. Poor, bewildered chap that he had in the back. Now, what's the right response to that? What do you say as someone says, "I'm a bit of a science man"? Well, the first thing to say is that the news that Jesus had risen from the dead on that first Easter Sunday was greeted by the disciples with similar disbelief. Like my cab driver, the first disciples, when told by the women who went to the tomb to embalm Jesus's dead body with spices, that the body had disappeared and they were confronted by angels, it's totally supernatural, who say to them, verse 6, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" Luke 24, "He's not here, he's risen." Well, these disciples respond with incredulity, with total skepticism. They know men don't rise from the dead. So we read, can we see Luke 24, verse 11? Can we see as we look down? "But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense." So the women get the same pat on the head as I did, almost metaphorically. "You're overwrought, you're deluded, you're speaking nonsense." So these men weren't poised on the brink of belief, needing only a shadow of an excuse to launch forth and proclaim the resurrection. Far from it. They were profoundly skeptical and needing evidence. They thought it's nonsense. People don't rise from the dead. "I saw his body." And we read that our very forthright preacher in Acts 2, the passage Grace just read, well, at this point on this Sunday morning, he's looking for evidence. He's not certain. Have a look, do we see, as we look down, verse 12 of Luke 24. "Peter, however, got up and he ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened." So that's where Peter is on that Easter Sunday morning. He's gone to the tomb. He's wondering what has happened. And as we now come to our passage, can we flick forward, please, to page 1093, the passage Grace read, Acts chapter 2, page 1093. As we now come to Peter preaching, we discover, ladies and gentlemen, that he is absolutely certain. He is certain. So what has happened? Just look at what Peter says about Jesus rising from the dead. Acts 2 verses 23, 24. Do you see on the right-hand side down the bottom there? "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was not possible for death to keep its hold on him." Can you see there's no mistaking the conviction here in this message? The disciples think the news is nonsense, Luke 24, 11. Peter's looking for evidence, Luke 24, 12. But now there are no ifs or buts. There's no trace of, well, it's reasonable to suppose. nor in all probability. No, they knew it had happened. Verse 23, can we see? Peter gave the facts of the crucifixion. Judas had handed Jesus over to the Jewish authorities up on the Mount of Olives, handed him over, knew where he was, handed him over. They had tried him, and then with the help of wicked men, Pilate and the authorities. By the way, quite a brave thing to call Pilate and the authorities, the Roman authorities, wicked men. Sort of thing that will get you crucified. Jesus had already been murdered by them. Then verse 23, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. That's Good Friday. So the people, the Jewish authorities, Pilate, the Roman governor, the Roman soldiers gang together to kill Jesus. Verse 24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was not possible for death to keep its hold on him. So Jesus lived and he taught and he had a band of followers and he was tried in a Roman and Jewish court and he was sentenced to die and they strung him up on a cross and they put a spear through his side and they took him off the cross and they certified him as dead. And 3 days later, he's walking around again. And Peter insists that this has all been part of God's plan right through the Old Testament. It's amazing at Christian Explored. You can look at these things. And as he speaks of King David looking ahead to Jesus' coming, can we turn over the page, verse 31, and see what it says? Seeing what was to come, this is David, this is centuries before in the Old Testament, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. So who are all the witnesses? Well, again, this is evidence to look at. This is the 550 people who saw Jesus walking around. So one, the tomb's empty. How do you explain that? And secondly, these witnesses see him after he's risen from the dead. So you go to the police and you say, look, can you help me with some interviews? And you interview the 550 people for 15 minutes each. Do you know it would take you from Monday morning to Friday evening going 24/7 to interview them all? So, I mean, it's extraordinary, these interviews. All these witnesses see it. And they go, no, it's not nonsense. It's not nonsense. I know he was murdered. I know he was killed. I know the crucifixion worked. It killed him. But I saw him. He was alive. I touched him. I spoke to him. He ate. He drank. And Peter and the disciples are prepared not just to proclaim this, ladies and gentlemen. They are prepared to die for this. You know, they absolutely will not deny it. Peter, on the night that Jesus dies, he says, I don't know Jesus. He's a total coward. He won't even speak of knowing Jesus to a servant girl. Now he stands up to the Roman and religious authorities and he's prepared to die for it. Do you know, there's an amazing moment in the film Risen. Ralph Fiennes is playing a centurion. He has been there as Jesus was crucified. He knows he is dead. He breaks into a house. He sees the same man alive. He knows he's killed him. He sees him alive. He comes out, and it's a brilliant piece of acting. He falls against a wall, and the shock of it, he slumps down the wall. He's just seen a man he killed alive. Talk about the power base. And that's the whole point. God reverses the laws of nature so that we'll know it's his son. Yes, he breaks into his world and reverses the laws. This is his son. So verse 31, he's not abandoned to the realm of the dead. This is his son, verse 31, so his body won't see decay. And Peter wasn't just a witness of the empty tomb and the risen Christ. That's not the only evidence he has. You know, we start with the facts. What are the facts? Well, have a look at verse 22, please. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Peter says, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. By the way, the non-Christian sources report that Jesus was a doer of wonderful deeds. They don't deny the supernatural power. Actually, they say, well, we think it came from the devil. But it's reported. Now you can investigate this again on Christianity Explored. But when you study one of the biographies of Jesus, Peter says, just look at his life. Talk about him being the special one. Throughout his life, he did the most remarkable miracles. He healed people. Blind people were given their sight. Lame people were able to walk. Sick people were cured. 5,000 people were fed with a packed lunch from a schoolboy. He produced 1,000 bottles of wine at a wedding where they were running out of wine. 6 stone water jars. He turns water into wine. He walks on water. He flattens a storm. And perhaps the greatest miracle of the lot, he raises a man to life. So a man has been dead for 4 days, Lazarus, and he is brought back to life. And Jesus goes to the tomb and shouts, "Lazarus," and he comes out. And it's so disturbing to the religious authorities. They say, "We're going to have to kill Lazarus again." And these miracles were seen by people. So Peter says, end of verse 22. Now, what do you make of this? Do you see? End of verse 22. "As you yourselves know." So Peter was preaching to more than 3,000 people, and thousands had seen Jesus perform these miracles. So back to the taxi. And we're on the way to Hammersmith, and I say to the driver, "Actually, there are loads of Christians who are scientists. They're qualified men and women. They think things through, and they think the evidence for Jesus is very good." So I mentioned Luke. I say there's a guy, Dr. Luke. He writes to someone called Theophilus, and he wants people to be certain for it not to be a feeling in your tummy. So he tells us his methodology. It's very scientific. He says, I have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. He says, I've spoken to the eyewitnesses. He says, I've written an orderly account. So I said to the driver, "What do you make of that? That faith is you get the information, you get the meaning, and you do that before you act on it." And do you know what he said? He said, "I've got a daughter of 27 and she did psychology at university." He said she did that because from the age of 4, she could see right through me. I thought it's quite a funny thing to say. He said, "Anyway, last year she ran a half marathon, but we didn't know she had a heart defect. And she had a massive heart attack on the finishing line, and she would have died had the paramedics not been right there to revive her." And so he then said to me, "So this makes me all think." It makes him think. You've got to be kidding me. I mean, who else can cope with death? Who else gives us hope of seeing our loved ones again for a day of reunion? Last week, Charlie in his sermon said, Jesus doesn't cheat death briefly. He defeats death for all time. Won't you put your hand into his hand? And if you won't do that, don't ask me to take your funeral because it's the most terrible job. Anyway, I hoped to get to that, but the cab arrived. It cost me 32 quid and it was now 12:59 and I'd stopped sweating. So in I went. I just gave him a tract. It was pretty hopeless, really. You'd have thought I said a bit more, but anyway, there we go. But what are we to think? What are we to think? So the resurrection happened. But ladies and gentlemen, what does it mean? What does this mean? Have a look down, verse 36. Can we see verse 36 in our passage? So over the page. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this," concludes Peter. "God has made this man Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Well, there they'd been a few weeks back, shouting with all their might, "Away with him! Crucify him! Give us Barabbas," who was a rebel leader. "Who is this Jesus? What's all this fuss about? What's all this nonsense? Are we going to get into trouble with the Roman authorities because of some crackpot who sets himself up as some kind of deliverer and Messiah? You've got to be kidding me. What nonsense. Crucify him." So they shout for crucifixion. And doubtless they went to the pub that evening and they drank and had a wonderful evening, joking and singing, "Always look on the right side, bright side of life." But now, they realized, listening to Peter, that this Jesus, whom they had dismissed and so easily got rid of, was raised from the dead, verse 36, and is both Lord and Messiah. So they saw that they had been fighting against God. That's what they saw. And rejecting his son. And their voices had done it. They had urged the authorities to crucify him. The crucifixion had been carried out by popular verdict, theirs. And it was now brought home to them. And that, of course, leads to conviction. And conviction leads to fear. Verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Now, just to say, this isn't intellectual interest in Jesus. No, this isn't bandying about of opinions. This isn't, well, indeed, I do think, after all, he was a very good man who said some fine things and he was a great leader and we want more of that sort of spirit. No, no, no. They were aware that they were in trouble. Verse 37, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted and afraid. Why? Because they'd started to ask themselves some questions. And that's so often how people become Christians. In your internal world, you start having a dialogue. You start asking yourself some questions. Other people around you might not be, but you're doing it. It's amazing how many people in this country are doing this at the moment. And they start asking, why is it that I've been so unconcerned about Jesus Christ? Do I really believe that I'm not created? And how long have I lived in this world? And how much have I thought of him? And has he been central to my thinking? And do I see that one day at judgment, God will say, well, did you know my sin, my son, and were you forgiven? Because I sent him to have friendship with you. And in terms of the success of your life, how much have you worked out that life's success is with how I respond to Jesus? And is my life dominated by this historical fact that nearly 2,000 years ago, God sent his only son into the world? And you suddenly realize that you have never asked these questions. And you ask, why have I been so unconcerned? What has been the matter? Why has it never really gripped me? Why isn't it everything to me? Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Verse 38, as we look down, Acts 2:38, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Ladies and gentlemen, repentance means thinking again. Thinking again. It means to change your mind. It means to admit that I've got it so wrong. It's to acknowledge your arrogance. It's to fall before God and confess, I deserve nothing but punishment. I've no excuse, nothing to plead. I'm not going to play the victim. I'm just so sorry that I have spent my life rejecting Jesus, perhaps very politely. But I have pushed him to the suburbs. He has meant so little to me. I'm so sorry. I've been so unconcerned with him. And if we repent, if we say, Lord God, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. Can you see what God offers in verse 38? The forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness means to wipe clean. It means to put out of sight. It's about the removal of a burden or a stain, which brings so much relief to the sinner. And I can't do it myself. And in Acts 2, verse 23, Peter insists that the cross was no accident. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. Now, this in no way lessens the crime. Pilate, the Roman soldiers, the religious authorities, the crowd are guilty of a terrible crime. They murdered God's son, but it doesn't stop God being God. And the Bible insists that the death of Jesus was special, that it was to pay for sin, to bring forgiveness. So Jesus says, I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. So do you remember the terrible cry that came from the cross on that Good Friday? Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now those words are not words of physical agony, though he was in physical agony. We get the word excruciating from the Latin word crux, cross. There were 60 million slaves in the ancient world, and that's how you kept them in order. You crucified them. So if you were a fellow slave and you saw a comrade crucified, you'd think, whatever my lot, I am not rebelling. But these words, my God, why have you forsaken me, are not words of physical agony. They're words of relational agony. God, why have you rejected me? Why have you thrown me out? It's a cry of one who's been separated from his heavenly Father. So Jesus is crying out, God, why? Why have you done this? Let me explain. I was born in Chile. It's where I got my stupid name, Rico. And it is Rico Tice, not Tico Rice. I then went to Africa. And my dad worked in a tobacco multinational. And I lived in Uganda and Zaire. And when I was a little boy, a five-year-old in Africa, there was no kids' TV. I had two hobbies, stamp collecting and butterflies, and they're both amazing in Uganda. And for both of those hobbies, you needed one of these, a magnifying glass. But I soon found, as a little boy in Africa, that making little things bigger was not the only thing a magnifying glass could do. I found that if you took one of these into the midday sun, the possibilities were endless. I found that you could set alight a leaf or a piece of newspaper or even the gardener's hut. And best of all, I found if you held your twin sister down, you could scare the living daylights out of her with one of these. That was before I thought of ordination into the Church of England. You see, you can take a magnifying glass and you can focus the rays of the sun into such a sharp point of intensity that it burns things. Well, imagine if you would, a massive moral magnifying glass the size of this room, and through it our past, not the sun's rays, but God's righteous judgment at the way in which we have treated Jesus. The way you've treated Jesus, and I have. Ignoring him, rejecting him, being utterly unconcerned with him, let alone the selfishness, the lies, the dishonesty, the lust, the deceit. But it's how we've treated Jesus. And then staggeringly, imagine all God's anger comes down, 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 until it hits one man, Jesus Christ, on that Good Friday afternoon, so that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So he bore our sin, he paid our debt, he endured our penalty. That's how we get forgiven. It's not just, oh, I forgive you. It's Jesus has paid in death and blood for our forgiveness, and he blocks the way to hell. He says, don't go to hell. I have paid for you to be forgiven for the way you've treated me. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, there's only one way to hell. The only way you get to hell is you trample over the cross of Jesus. That's how you get there, because he's blocking the way. He says, don't go there. And having been forgiven, verse 38, we also receive the gift of the Spirit. So what's going on here? As we're forgiven, God sends his Holy Spirit to make us into new people. And again, this is a radical change that God does. It's not something I do. It's a radical change God does. It's miraculous. So as people are going to church all around the country at the moment, it's not just a philosophy they're engaging with. They're engaging with the person of Jesus and with the power of God's Spirit. And what happens is he brings us back to be new people in the spirit world. It's a supernatural act of God, this sending of the Holy Spirit. He takes his Spirit, he implants his Spirit in the base of our hearts, and he gives us a heart transplant. So thereby our wills, our minds, our emotions, our personalities start heading in a whole new direction. And can I say, you can't do that yourself. It's something God does. And you might be here today and you've got this friend and you say, gosh, they've changed. I mean, they're still hopeless, but gosh, they've changed. It's a miracle God does. Let me tell you what it was like with me. Before it happened to me, I really didn't worry about God, although I do remember that I would that praying to pass exams, particularly maths exams, I'd say, oh, God, please help me to pass tomorrow and I'll become a vicar. Yeah, and here we are. Here we are. But I didn't care about God as long as he looked after his bits. He left me to do my bits. I didn't care about him. But ladies and gentlemen, after God changed me, I started to love him. I started to love him. I was so glad at what he'd done to me. It was an amazing change. And before it happened to me, the Bible was just gobbledygook. Honestly, we'd have scripture lessons once a week. I just thought it was gobbledygook. But afterwards, it was like the Bible had my name and address in it. It was just extraordinary. And I'd go along to the little Christian meeting at my school, and there'd be a little talk, and my heart would burn within me as the talk was given. And you know, a lot of people find that at Christianity Explored. They go along, Mark's Gospel's open, but they go, oh my goodness me, this is speaking to me so profoundly. It's extraordinary. The Bible just came alive. And before I became a Christian, I only ever prayed when I was in trouble. But after God changed me, I wanted to talk to him like a friend. And before I became a Christian, there were many sins and I didn't give a fig about them as long as I wasn't found out. But afterwards, they became very ugly to me because I knew they so distressed the Lord Jesus. And I love the Lord Jesus, but I so distressed him by my behavior. It was a radical change, a heart transplant. It's receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Ladies and gentlemen, so many questions. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? What does that mean? Is he really Lord and God? What does his death on Good Friday mean? I mean, how is it that we get forgiven? And what is this about the gift of his Holy Spirit? Well, please come tomorrow evening with those questions. They're so important. And you'll have many others. Come along. But some of you here, as we finish now, have been cut to the heart, verse 37. You know it's true. And verse 38, you know that you need to repent. You need to stop going your own way. And you need to come under the authority of the Lord Jesus. He loves you so much. He's died for you. He has forgiven you. But you need to come home. And if that's true for you, then here is a prayer. Becoming a Christian is putting the Lord Jesus in charge and asking him to forgive us. So here it is. We're going to pop it up on the screen. I'm going to read it. If it's right for you, for one or two here, it might be the moment to pray it, to echo it in your own heart, because you know it's true and you need to repent. Like those 3,000 that repented on that that day here as Peter preached. And like thousands that are repenting at the moment across the country. So here's the prayer. Lord God, I'm so sorry that I failed to treat your son, Jesus, as Lord and Messiah. Thank you that you sent Jesus to die so that I can be forgiven. Please forgive me and please send your Holy Spirit to help me live with Jesus as my Lord and Master. Amen. Well, I'll say it slowly now. And if it's right for you, why not echo it in your own heart this morning? What a great day to come to Christ. So here it is. I'll say it slowly. Do say it after me in the quiet, in your own heart. Lord God, I'm so sorry that I failed to treat your son, Jesus, as Lord and Messiah. Thank you that you sent Jesus to die so that I can be forgiven. Please forgive me. And please send your Holy Spirit to help me live with Jesus as my Lord and Master. Amen.